Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I pray sending him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is God's word.
Thank you, Jonathan. This is very on brand. I promised myself I would never start a sermon with the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and yet here I am. So I don't know if you know this. The dedication to the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis, is a pretty famous one. And it goes something like this. I don't have this memorized. They have it on the confidence monitor. But he says, "My dear Lucy, I wrote this story for you. But when I began it, I had not realized that girls grow quicker than books. As a result, you are already too old for fairy tales, and by the time it is printed and bound, you will be older still. But someday, you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. You can then take it down from the shelf, dust it, and tell me what you think of it. I shall probably be too deaf to hear and too old to understand a word you say, but I shall still be your affectionate godfather." This is sort of a trope. It's an interesting one. It's something that maybe you've heard before, the idea that in our life we begin with a love of fairy tales, supernatural things. We begin our lives curious about invisible worlds and things unseen, and there's something about life that drives that out of us. And only later, after much maturity and much growth, do we rediscover the power of those stories, those fairy tales. As Pablo Picasso put it, it takes a long time to become young. Takes a long time to become young. There's some sense, I think, among us moderns that the Bible is full of fascinating stories, things that it can teach us, moral truths that are very important. And if you are anything like me, you love the supernatural elements that have a direct correlation to you, by which I mean the cross and Christ, and perhaps you're fascinated by the idea of grace and hope and joy and peace, things which cannot be seen but which we want. But some of the stuff like spiritual warfare and angels and demons and some of the Old Testament stories that get a little weird, you kind of go, I don't know what to do with that, right? Maybe you try to scientifically explain them. That's always a fascinating endeavor. You read an Old Testament story about a sun that doesn't set, and maybe it's an eclipse, or maybe it's something, you know, what they just didn't have the language for it. And yet, no matter how long we live, and no matter how modern we may be, there is clearly in our culture a fascination with the supernatural, the spiritual, the things beyond the veil of what we can see. This weekend I saw the movie Barbie, which is an interesting inversion of our experience. It begins in a sort of fake Barbie land, and there is what they call a breach in the fabric, and she travels, spoiler, to the real world. What's interesting is many of us find ourselves grounded in the real world, And we have moments, perhaps, if we're aware and we're paying attention, where there is a breach in the fabric of our spiritual existence and a call from beyond our real world, but we don't know exactly what to do with it. Sometimes that breach can be a positive thing, something amazing that happens, something miraculous that happens in our lives. Many of us have those stories. But perhaps that breach is the opposite. It's a season of suffering or loss or grief, and that grief led you to the question, do I believe any of this has a meaning? Do I believe there's something more than this? Speaking for myself, I'll say this. If I had a list here of my negative experiences in the church, at the top of that list would be the shame that I've sometimes felt when surrounded by people who have a real commitment to the supernatural, who tell me stories of miracles and things they've witnessed, and I have not experienced that. I don't know if you are in that camp or not, but you go, that's not really my experience of faith. I mean, I'm not judging anyone for feeling that way or who maybe has experienced that. But I'm feeling a kind of shame because that's most of my faith is a lot of silence and a lot of questions and a lot of hope that I hold on to. But as Paul writes in Romans 8, a hope that is seen isn't hope at all, right? A lot of the things that I believe in, a lot of things you and I believe in, the love of someone in our life, the peace that we seek, the hope in Christ, those are not things we can point to necessarily and say with a physical, tangible reality, there it is. And so in this final passage in Ephesians, Paul ends, in maybe an appropriate way, on an invisible world, on things that are going on behind the scenes, behind the curtain. And for many of us, myself included, I read that stuff and I shut down a little bit. I'm like the flaming darts of the arrow, you know, the flaming arrows of the evil one. Like, I don't know about you, Satan's never actually shot an arrow. I can be very literal. It's sort of my problem, not yours. But this is, again, the final passage. And so I think for that reason, it's very important that we consider why is it that Paul is so interested in us experiencing, appreciating, being told about this invisible world. And this is indeed our final sermon in a series we're calling Meditations on the Mystery of Grace. It's all through Paul's letters to the Ephesians. It's taken us through the summer. This is where we end. And what I want to encourage us is just like Pablo Picasso, I want to encourage us to open our minds a bit. I'm not gonna try to sell you on all sorts of crazy supernatural buy-in. What I'm actually gonna try to sell you on is that there are things going on behind the scenes that we cannot know, but that we can experience. And if we open ourselves to that experience, we find a new way of living. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he puts it this way in what I think is perhaps one of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. This is my opinion. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man or an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For we now see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Often this is used as a way of saying, well, you know, as we grow in our theology and our doctrine, we get more and more sure, we become less childlike. And that at first glance may seem at odds with what C.S. Lewis is saying, right? Because he's saying, you know, we will rediscover in our old age, perhaps, an understanding of the sublime and the supernatural. We may return to fairy tales, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying that you grow up and you put away the belief in things you cannot see. What he's saying is, as you get older, you appreciate more nuance and complexity in life. He says, children don't see that they have a partial understanding of the world. That sounds a little judgmental. Many children are very bright. Many children are more imaginative than we could ever imagine. But one thing I have not experienced in children in my life, limited though my experience may be, is the ability to have radical empathy, especially at a young age. They don't go, you know, I'm really upset, but I realize that my perspective is limited and finite. I'm a contingent being. It's possible that my emotions are manipulating my experience of this event. And so maybe my sister didn't actually mean to hurt my feelings. It was just an accident. That's that complexity, that ability to see people and experiences with nuance is something that life and experience and maturity teaches us. So Paul is not saying, as I get older, I put away the belief and fascination in invisible worlds. He's saying, I actually rediscover that fascination as I rediscover the complexity of what it means to exist in this world. And that is what I think he's trying to say here at the end of Ephesians, that he wants us to rediscover, maybe call it critical thinking, right? But the ability to look at the world and say, there's more going on than I can see because I am finite, I am contingent, I am limited, and I worship a God who is unlimited. And so three things I want to walk through in this passage this morning. He's telling us something about how we approach these worlds, to live the life that Christ calls us to. We must realize what we struggle against, learn to stand in the face of it, and finally discover the stance we should take in the midst of life's trials. So three things: the struggle, the stand, and the stance. I realize those last two sound very similar. Hold your horses. I'll tell you why they're different in a minute. The first challenge of the passage like this is confronting our own skepticism, perhaps even our own cynicism about the nature of the spiritual world beyond our grasp and understanding. This is actually one of the sort of major moments in one of the most significant pieces of literature in the English language, Shakespeare's Hamlet. It begins with a ghost entering the scene, that's act one, and everyone is scrambling to know what to do with this breach in the fabric of their sense of reality. And Hamlet's best friend, Horatio, he says, "Oh, day and night, but this is wondrous strange." And then famously, Hamlet responds, "And therefore, as a stranger, give it welcome. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." It's a very famous line, oft quoted. Hamlet is saying, you have to welcome strange events because there are things that are going to exceed not your philosophy, that's an old way of saying your way of understanding the world. Things will happen to us that will breach or penetrate the fabric of what we think the real world is. And I think Paul, for us, is playing the Hamlet character. He's the Prince of Denmark. He's saying you have to open yourself up to the struggle of these experiences. He says in verse 12 this, Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." First thing to say is, I'm not quibbling, but actually Paul, in the order he describes these events, he says our struggle is actually against blood and flesh. Haima kaisarka in the Greek. Haima from hema, where we get hematology. Flesh and blood sounds better. I think it's the right translation. I'm not arguing with the translation. And in fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, we've changed the order because flesh and blood has become a famous or a recognizable phrase for us in our own moment. But one of the reasons I think it's interesting that Paul would choose that order, blood and flesh, is because blood is a signifier of our humanness. When we're really worked up about something, when we're really angry about something, we say our blood boils, right? Our blood represents something about our emotional state, so much so that in the medieval times, they believed that every sort of ailment and every sort of mental illness was connected to blood, and they did things like attaching leeches to people's bodies, which, you know, looking back on is pretty wild. But we actually say that our blood is an indicator of where we are emotionally or where we are spiritually. So Paul is putting that first in the order for us because he's saying, I want you to see that what your blood boils over, you might have it backwards, because our battle is not against flesh and blood people. It's not against bosses and coworkers, partners and spouses, friends or enemies in this world. It's not against the people that are on the other side of the political aisle from you. He's saying the real enemy of our peace and our joy is beyond our ability to see. And what that should do is liberate us from thinking that our enemy is someone or something that we can point to and see. It's a pretty radical suggestion, so much so, in fact, that this verse for some commentators feels out of place. Now, they said this is not the way the Greek world at this time would have thought about these things. Many people have speculated that it was a later Gnostic addition, maybe a century later. I disagree. I think if you read Paul, you see this over and over again. It may not come out in this language, but he's saying our enemy is not the person sitting next to us or the person at our office. The thing that makes our blood boil is often those people, but that's a misunderstanding of what's happening. There is something going on behind the scenes. And as he goes on in this passage, you'll notice he lists off several different such enemies against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world. The words he uses there in the Greek are really interesting. He uses the word arche for rulers. That means like the first in order. That's where we get the word archaeology, trying to go back to the first things. And he uses the word exousia, which comes from the verb that means to have the freedom or ability to do something. And then finally, he uses this word, which to me sounds like a Marvel villain, cosmocrator. Doesn't that sound like something like Thor's arch nemesis or something? It actually means world ruler or cosmic potentate. He's giving us three types of enemies. Let me break them down for you. He's giving us an enemy that has power because it's first in the order of power. He's giving us an enemy that has freedom, the freedom to do whatever he or she or it wants. And then finally, there's these world rulers, right, that are shaping narratives and deceiving us and whatever it might be. I'm not interested in breaking those down and pointing to them, but what I want to, I guess, point out in my reading of this passage is that the things that steal our peace and our joy and our purpose in this life are often a sense that our freedom, our power, and our authority has been stolen from us. We feel trapped. How many of you have been through an experience in your life where you felt cornered or trapped, maybe at a workplace or in a relationship where you felt like the freedom and the power had been stripped from you? Christ felt that. Christ gave himself over to just such cosmic potentates, gave himself over to the powers of evil, so that we could see that he is the ultimate ruler and authority. At the end of the day, he has the authority over death itself. In fact, that phrase that Paul uses over and over again in Ephesians, rulers and authorities, arche and exousia, it actually sends us back to where we began this sermon series, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 21. That power, the power of God, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And we might add in all the ones to come. So Paul in Ephesians 6 says there are going to be these rulers and authorities beyond our vision, things that steal our freedom and our power, our sense of autonomy and purpose. But I'm going to use the exact same phrase that I used in chapter 1 to remind you that the ultimate ruler and authority is God himself in Christ. And he will win the day. He will win the night. As the writer and blogger Ann Voskamp puts it, Satan prowls, but he is a lion on a leash. We may feel that we have experienced suffering and loss and grief and evil in this world. And one of the first steps we can take toward the hope of Christ is exactly what Voskamp says. We may acknowledge that things feel out of control, that things feel evil. Call it Satan, call it whatever you want to call it. Do we believe there's a God that has that power on a leash? And that leads us to the second point, the stand. This is a passage that talks a lot about sort of the attitude, the stand, the power we should take in reference to this fight that is going on all around us. If you read this passage and the armor and all that, and it doesn't really speak to you, it feels kind of militaristic, it feels kind of outdated, I wouldn't disagree with you. But when you think about this language of spiritual warfare and the stand we have to take, isn't it just intuitively true? Isn't it just intuitively true that the people you meet and you yourself are fighting all kinds of unseen battles that no one knows about you? That there are things going on inside you and around you and in your relationships, and maybe with the help of a therapist or a great friend, you're able to offload some of that. But at the end of the day, one of the most common narratives we tell ourselves is no one really understands me. No one really gets what I'm going through. And on a certain level, there's some truth in that. None of us can have perfect access or knowledge of what your soul is experiencing. And if you want to experience this profoundly and in multiple ways, try being a teacher. I'm serious. It is, you have a lesson plan, you have things you want to get through, and you have students file into a classroom at any age, and you have no idea what is going on in their head or life. You have no idea what's causing them to act this way or that way. And while you need discipline and order, sometimes you get to know students and you hear some of the burdens and the challenges they're up against. And maybe you're like me and you've come to a point with certain students where you go, it's just amazing you showed up. I would not have been so strong. As a reminder, we're doing an event on work and faith and teaching after this. So I just shoved that point in. But teaching actually has been, for me, one of the contexts where I have learned the truth of a famous Plato quote that we use often at City Church: be kind, everyone is fighting a great battle. Be kind, everyone is fighting a great battle. So if you read Ephesians 6 and you go like, cosmic potentates, rulers of the air, authorities of super, if that is a turnoff for you, put it in Plato's terms for a moment and just say, aren't we all fighting a great battle? And aren't all of those battles against something unseen or emotional or spiritual in nature? And that's why Paul says, an often misunderstood verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, as it will, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. All right, sorry to be a grammar teacher. Is that not a weird sentence? Have you ever read that and thought, so that you, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, good. And after you've done everything, to stand. It's like, didn't he just say that? Why would he repeat to stand there at the end? Is it a bad translation? Is it a slip of the pen? I think he's actually talking about two different kinds of stands. One is an internal stand and one's an external stand. They're both kinds of preparations, but to take our stand, the first thing is we have to take a posture of resistance against evil. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. We have to assume, if we're going to be wise and spiritually enlightened people, we have to assume that days of evil are coming, that grief will come, that suffering will come, that loss will come. Have we prepared our soul for what we will do when that happens? Have we prepared the internal power necessary to withstand that? But then there's an external. The final to stand is just a stand of execution. I've prepared myself, but now that the day of evil is here, now that I'm experiencing some kind of suffering, some kind of loss, am I able to do it? Have I trained my legs to actually do the physical standing that is necessary? The armor of God passage for me is actually more interesting in what it's telling us to do in terms of our stand against evil than it is interesting in terms of all its metaphors. There could be a whole different sermon, and a literary one at that, that would maybe appeal to me under a different circumstance, where we could break down every part of the extended metaphor, right? We could look at that armor of God passage and we might ask ourselves, you know, why is the helmet of salvation? Why is the gospel of peace our footwear? Why is faith a shield? We could go item by item, right? It's actually very similar to a poetic device, just sidebar, called a blazon. I don't know if you've ever heard of a poem called a blazon, but it's where a poet, often praising a woman, will break apart piece by piece what is beautiful or amazing about that person. Edmund Spenser said, her goodly eyes like sapphire shine bright, her forehead ivory white. And then famously, Shakespeare, making fun of Spenser, made a counter blazon where he said, my mistress's eyes are nothing like the sun. The word blazon is the French for coat of arms. So it's actually relevant because we actually draw that poetic tradition from a passage like Paul's, where he breaks down piece by piece what it is we should cover ourselves in to prepare for the sufferings of our life. But rather than break each of those things down, what I'll leave you with is this. Call it a writing prompt. In your own time, go home. Ask yourself those questions. Why is the breastplate a breastplate of righteousness? What is Paul trying to tell us about each of those things? Meditate on that. See if you gain anything from that. Maybe share it with me. I'd love to hear your thoughts. But I'll leave you with this. I'll at least ask you to notice which of these items are under our control and authority and which are not. This is a very important point to me personally. The sword is the spirit, The offensive weapon is the spirit, which God grants us, but which we do not have control over. We are given a unity in the spirit, and we are given the ability to call on God's spirit, but it would be a bit heretical to say that we control God's spirit. The faith is our defense. It's the shield that we are given control over. Even though faith is a gift from God, it is something that we are given to cultivate and manage. So here's my point. These verses have often been used to justify what have sometimes been called the culture wars. They've been often used to justify taking a charge or taking a motion forward. But Paul does not say walk out to the battle. Paul does not say march out in the sword. He says to stand. A couple verses later, a couple chapters later in Ephesians 5, he encourages us to walk in the love of God. Walk in the way of the love of God. But here he says, don't walk, don't move. I want you to stand. I want you to be secure in your footing, be on the defensive, but not go out picking battles. Because your faith is your shield, and the sword is the spirit, and the spirit is doing what the spirit wants to do. And so that finally leads us to the stance. So we've identified that our struggle is with things that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. As Paul says, we see in a mirror darkly. We see things partially now. We do not see things fully. So we have to accept as we mature and we grow that we do not have God's eye view of the situation of the world. That's our struggle. Our stand is a stand of defense in which we have internally and externally prepared ourselves for suffering and for evil, so that when the day of evil comes, we are protected and covered in the righteousness and goodness of God. And then finally, it's about the stance. So this is about the posture, right? This is the difference between telling someone where to stand and telling someone how to stand. I've officiated some weddings, and I'll hear wedding coordinators over and over again say this line, bend your knees. They'll tell every person in the wedding party, you stand there, but this is very important, bend your knees. And if you don't know why it's important, I filmed wedding videos for a couple summers in between college to make money. And more than once, people have passed out because they've locked their knees. And because I was an aspiring young documentary filmmaker, I would zoom in and then go like, no, this is a very inappropriate wedding video. I don't know how to edit this out. This is awful. But one young woman actually was on an elevated platform and did a full, she was okay. Everything was okay. But I saw then that it's important not just where you stand, it's important how you stand. And this is what Paul says at the end of Ephesians 6, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray, pray, pray. Paul says to pray, and he says, pray on some occasions, pray for some things. No, he says, pray on all occasions for all things. Remove the shame of praying for things you need, and maybe set aside the pride of expecting that you'll get everything that you ask for. But prayer for Paul is not a passive call of helplessness. It is an active cry of hope. This is a challenge for us. I think many of us, our relationship to prayer is the former. It's a sort of wringing our hands, well, I don't know what else to do now. I'll be honest, there have been many tests in my life where it's been the moment before that test and I have not prepared well enough, and it is a passive cry of help. That's prayer for me. My life is in the drain. I have no idea what to do. Let me do it now. This seems an appropriate time. And if that's where you are, great, do that. What Paul wants to lead us from and to is from a passive approach to prayer to an active approach of prayer, a prayer that comes out of help toward a prayer that comes out of hope. Sure, prayer can be a kneeling thing because we kneel before the God of the universe and we call upon him to enter our presence. But in front of the dark powers of this world, if you want to call it that, Paul is saying prayer you do on your feet. Prayer is something you do in hope and in strength. And you do it knowing that there are forces beyond your ability to see or comprehend. You see things partially now. And so prayer becomes how you survive in the partiality. Prayer becomes a lifeline to that other world. Prayer is a way of enacting and repeating what Emily Dickinson once wrote in one of my favorite poems of hers, where she says, the best things dwell out of sight, the pearl, the just are thought. What an interesting list of things, right? The pearl, the just are thought. The idea of justice, our internal thinking and the pearl in the oyster. It is all beyond our ability to see, but we know it's there. In our heart of hearts, we are seeking those things. They dwell just out of sight. And so for that reason, we stand in prayer against the unseen powers of evil, but we also stand in prayer trying to foster the unseen potential for good. Here's what the poet Langston Hughes says. I look at my own body with eyes no longer blind, and I see that my own hands can make the world that's in my mind. Then let us hurry, comrades, the road to find. It's a beautiful poem where Hughes is trying to say the world, my place in the world is not what I want it to be. And the world treats me in ways that I do not want to be treated. But I will recommit myself to drawing into reality that which I dream of, fostering the good and the justice that I want to see, and standing against the evil and the injustice that I do not want to see. And that is why in the final lines of Ephesians 6, Paul reaches out to his brothers and sisters in Christ, his Adelphoi, and he says to all of them, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. It is that adjective that I think is fascinating. It's not one he uses all that frequently at the end of his letters. He is reminding us that in the same way that God's love for us and our love for him strives to be undying, it will outlast the test and the limits of this life. In the same way that that love is undying, there are forces that will never die, the force of good and hope and joy and peace and yes, grace. It may be a mystery. The gospel itself may be a mysterious thing to us, and our own faith may at times be a mysterious thing to us. Why do I still believe in the midst of all these hard things? And that's where Paul says, remind yourself what your struggle is. It's not against people in your life. Ultimately, it's not the enemies that will truly steal what Christ has given you. They're not in front of you. They're not bad coworkers. You have to look beyond the immediate and see that the forces that strive to steal our peace are outside of sight. But in the inverse, the best things that will win the night, the best powers and goodness that will defeat those evil forces, they also dwell out of sight because we hope for that which is not yet seen. And in the meantime, the stance and the posture we take is one of praying freely to an undying Christ who overcame the power of death to demonstrate that he is the ultimate ruler and authority in a world of many rulers and authorities, and that at the end of all things, there will be no cosmic potentate. There will be no world rulers left because there will be the one ruler of the one world that he made in his word and out of his being. So let us together stand in hope against the struggle of evil, knowing that Christ has won the night. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are aware that there are things in the Bible and your story that sometimes don't make sense to us, that are hard for us to imagine. But maybe we take C.S. Lewis's words to heart. May we rediscover not just fairy tales, of course not. May we rediscover the power of unseen worlds, the power of unseen things, which if that sounds too supernatural or too spiritual, unseen things like hope and love and peace and joy and grace, the things we build our life on, may you bring those close to us in the person of your Son and remind us always of your undying love for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.